Please turn in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus, so Ephesians chapter 3. We'll read from verse 1 down to verse 16. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Amen. We will end our reading there. At verse 16, that portion of verse 16. During last year's sabbatical, when I was praying, thinking, and seeking guidance on what to look at with yourselves when I returned to the pulpit, three books at that time were impressed upon me: Colossians, Galatians, and Ephesians. And it was while listening to our brother David Kemble preach on verse 19 of this particular chapter that basically sealed it. And now we're going to be in this section for a number of weeks, so try to see this as a break from our regular look at Ephesians and try to see it as a topical series on prayer, which will develop over the coming weeks. If you just glance back at verse 1 and how Paul begins this chapter, I've said on several occasions that it looked like Paul was getting ready to launch into prayer. And he starts off with the words there in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." You expect them, you know, to sort of develop a prayer, but then suddenly you have this long parenthesis that comes from verse 2 through to verse 13, in which he seeks to encourage these Ephesian Christians. Remember, I said they were discouraged by the persecution that Paul was enduring. They were confused by what was going on, because here is the apostle Paul, God's apostle, and he was God's chosen messenger to bring the truth of salvation of Jesus Christ to Gentiles. And it's deeply troubling to this church, to these Christians, that Paul is actually imprisoned, that he would be the object of Roman persecution, and that he was being restrained because of his imprisonment. Obviously, he's restrained from, you know, going around that part of the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, bringing the good tidings of salvation to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And they are deeply concerned for him. So even before Paul gets to the point of praying this beautiful prayer in verses 16 through to 19, he pauses to give them encouragement so that they might not lose heart, so that they might not be discouraged by what he was enduring. He reminds them, as we noted last week, of God's plan for them. He reminds them of God's purposes for the church. He reminds them of God's purposes in his sufferings. And for those reasons, he's encouraging them not to be discouraged, not to lose heart. But then in verse 14, he goes right back to where he intends to go in verse 1. Notice again the same four words. For this reason I what? For this reason I bow my knees. And we finally get to the prayer. He was ready to pray in verse 1, but there was something more important that he still needed to say. Now he's going back to that prayer that he almost started to say back there in verse 1. We're going to look closely at this prayer, but we're not going to get into the content of the prayer this evening. What we'll do is basically look at the introduction. We'll look at all the things which set the framework for the specific requests of this prayer. That's why we ended our reading there in the middle of verse 16. Because what follows in verse 16 is the beginning of the specific petitions. Paul begins to rattle off things that are in the depths of his heart, that are his heart's desire, not simply for these Ephesian Christians huddled in this church in Ephesus, but for all Christians around the world, and certainly for those of us gathered here this evening. So I want us to see the prologue, the introduction to this petition, so that we can appreciate the glory of the petition that follows. So four things to draw to your attention this evening from this introduction. Firstly, why Paul prays this prayer. I want you to see that. Secondly, I want you to see to whom Paul prays this prayer. Thirdly, I want you to see how Paul prays this prayer, in what manner he prays the prayer. And fourthly, I want you to see in light of what great reality Paul prays this prayer. Because friends, understanding the why and the who and the how, and then in the light of what, will help us appreciate the glory of the substance of this tremendous prayer and give you confidence in God's answer to the substance of this prayer, not simply to say for the Ephesian Christians, but also for you, you dear brother, dear sister in Christ, here this evening. So, let's start with the why of Paul's prayer in verse 14. Why is it that Paul prays? Well, he said twice now, hasn't he, in verse 1? And in verse 14, for this reason I pray. For this reason I pray. What reason? What reason impels Paul to pray? What reason compels Paul to pray? Well, hasn't the answer really been found in chapters 1 and 2? First of all, Paul was absolutely astonished about God's eternal plan of redemption, whereby through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has redeemed to himself people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and all for the glory of Christ, in whom all things are summed up under his headship. And all that was planned from before the foundation of the world. And that was what we saw in Ephesians chapter 1. And then secondly, he is absolutely floored by the reality of God's plan for the church. As a faithful Bible-believing Jew, Paul had certainly looked forward to the day when the Messiah would sit on the throne of his people, when the people of Israel would be ruled justly by David's son, David's greater son. And Paul no doubt would have looked forward to that day described by the prophets when the nations would stream to Jerusalem. But now that God's revelation, the mystery that he talks about, and we looked at over a couple of weeks, but now that God's revelation has come clearly in Jesus Christ and the day of Pentecost has come, Paul realizes that God has done something that he never imagined, that none of the Old Testament prophets imagined. God has not brought the nations, as it were, to Jerusalem. God has brought the nations to Christ, the church. The new Jerusalem goes out to the nations, fulfilling the Great Commission. God in Christ hasn't brought the Gentiles to that geographical location in the Middle East, you know, where people obey the ceremonial code. No, he's brought the Gentiles to Christ by faith on the same basis that he brought believing Jews to the Messiah in the Old Testament. They were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and we're looking back, and our eyes meet at the cross, and we'll be meeting around the table shortly to remember the Lord's death. So because of Christ's death, because of the Messiah coming into the world, there are no longer two types of believers in this world with a middle wall of partition driven between them. No, there is one kind of believer in the world, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who has repented of their sins, as we were thinking about this morning, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, whether male or female, whether, you know, as I said, bond or free, all are one in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul is absolutely amazed that God has not brought these believers to a rebuilt Solomonic temple. No, he's making them to be the temple of God. The church is the temple of God. The church is the Israel of God. He's making them to be the holy city. He's making them to be the holy mountain. He's making them his family. He's making them his building. And that was chapter 2, wasn't it? For this reason I pray, for all that God has done for us, the Apostle Paul is boggled by this. His mind is boggled by this. It's one of the things that he had been most offended at by Christianity, not only their declaration of this, you know, crucified hoodlum being the Messiah, but this proclamation, this good news that the Gentiles, these Gentile dogs, were to be incorporated into the household of faith. And that incensed them. And here the Apostle Paul is now, the converted Apostle Paul, he's saying, you know, that's exactly what God has done. He has brought Jew and Gentile together in one body, and for this reason, he says, for this reason I am compelled to pray these petitions for you. I am longing to pray these petitions for you. You know, what we pray reveals what really matters to us. And I'll go off on a little tangent here for a second. But what we pray really matters to us. And if we don't pray, then is it because nothing really matters to us? You know, if we have a corporate prayer meeting and no one prays, or we have a corporate prayer meeting and only the usual half dozen people pray, what's fundamentally wrong? Now, I know you'll say, but I pray inwardly. And yes, I have absolutely no doubt that you do. And praise God. He hears those prayers. But if that's your only reason, you've missed the whole point of a corporate prayer meeting. And obviously, the clue's in the word corporate, or collective, or joint, or shared. We pray together jointly. We pray together collectively, not sitting silently, you know, like some Quaker meeting. But we meet calling out to God and also ministering to one another. It's a ministry to one another. What we pray about reveals what really matters to us. The Lord forbid. But if your child or grandchild's life was hanging by a string to life, you would be urgent and earnest in prayer. Because what we are praying about really, really matters to us. And if that were the case, you would be saying, Pastor, could we have a prayer meeting Monday night and Tuesday night and Wednesday night and Thursday night? Would you have the building open from 7 o'clock to come and pray? Would you open the building at 7 in the morning? You'd be urgent. We were looking recently at Luke 16. That agonizingly difficult section at the end of the chapter. The rich man in hell. And said during it, you know, it's not children. Well, in some cases it is. It's not children, grandchildren hanging by a string to life. We were thinking about in that chapter, they're hanging by a thread over hell. Sons and daughters, and brothers and sisters, and aunts and uncles, and nephews and nieces, and friends and family, hanging by that slender thread of life over the fires of hell. And David says there's but one step between me and death, one step. And when we preach through Luke 16, folks were moved. How quickly we suppress that. And we don't turn it into prayer. One step between me and death. You know, I think I've said to you before, see if I was really sincere about this and really believed it as I should. See every person passing the front door of this chapel and every person that I met in Ormskirk. If I really believed their next step was taking them into a Christless hell, I would be holding on to their ankles. and pleading with them not to take another step, lest that next step take them into that place of torment, calling upon them to repent, being exercised about it. And behold what matters to the Apostle Paul here. You know, when we look at the petitions in the coming weeks, you'll get a glimpse of this man's heart. What really mattered to him. But even here in this introduction, you can tell what really mattered to the Apostle Paul. It was the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. That men and women and boys and girls would come to know our lovely Lord Jesus. He wanted to see the person and work of Christ set forth as the one whom God the Father sent into the world, who has lived and who preached and died and was buried and raised again from the dead for our salvation, so that he might unite Jew and Gentile in one body into his church, his people, his family, uniting them by faith, and that we might together magnify the name of the Lord and glorify him and enjoy him forever. And the Apostle Paul begins at the very outset of this prayer saying, that's what impels me, that's what compels me to pray. That's what motivates me to pray. For this reason, I pray. But before we move on to our second point, I just want you to see also that the Apostle Paul prays out of this sense of the overflowing bounty of God's grace and love to him. He realizes that he and the Ephesians, they are the recipients of unsearchable blessings. And my friends, that is absolutely crucial for us when we come before God in prayer, when we pray our petitions, to realize that we are not coming to God as beggars, as paupers, for whom God has never done anything and he has never given anything, and to whom God has not given a rich bounty to us. No, friends, we are coming to the living God and we are asking for help and aid and blessing and need, having already received unsearchable riches in Christ from God. Yes, we come to God in a genuine sense of need and pray. That is true. That's reality. And it's right. We ought to pray out of our sense of need. But beloved, in our need, we should not forget that God has already given us riches beyond measure. And so we come asking for blessing, having received blessing. We don't come asking for blessing out of abject poverty, never having received anything from the hand of God. The Apostle Paul says, my dear friends, the things I'm getting ready to pray for you, I pray because of what God has already done for you and what he's already done for me, which I've described in detail for you in chapter 1 and 2, because it's so important for us when we come to God asking for his help and his blessing to remember and to realize what he has already done for us in Christ. Paul elsewhere puts it like this: he who spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And we have pointed out the argument before, haven't we? If God has given us his son, then anything else we ask of him is superfluous to that bounty. All other things that he could give us could not equal what he has already given to us in his beloved son. And that sense of the enrichment that God has already given to us is absolutely vital to a proper balance in our petitions and coming to God. We are not coming to a stingy, Heavenly Father, you know, who is just parceling out grace in tiny little portions. I'll give a little bit to you, and I'll give a little bit to you, and I'll give a little bit to you, and here's a tiny, tiny, tiny bit to you. No, we are coming to a Heavenly Father who has given us bountifully already. He's given us more than we could ask or even think. So, beloved, when we come to pray, we come with a sense of the riches that God has already given us in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul is praying. For this reason I pray. He has already given me this. He has already given you this. I am praying out of a sense of the greatness of God, God's already gift to us in Jesus Christ. The gift of bringing us into his family. The gift of adopting us as his children. The gift of his justifying us by grace. The gift of eternal communion with our Heavenly Father. He's given us this. And so Paul says, I come asking for blessing from blessing. I've already received blessing from God. Boy, does that put every prayer that we pray into perspective, no matter how deep the need. The Christian is always aware of the greatness of what God has already done for him, no matter what the reality of the struggle that ultimately drives us to prayer. We are conscious of the already blessings. And so the first thing that Paul teaches us here in this introduction of why, he says, I'm praying because I'm conscious of what God has already given to us. Secondly, as Paul continues, and the next three will be quicker. Secondly, Paul, as he continues, he focuses your heart, your mind on the one to whom he is praying. Not only why he is praying, but to whom Paul prays. And you see it there at the end of verse 14 and into verse 15. He prays to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. You see, when Paul comes to pray, he comes to pray to his Heavenly Father. Jesus told his disciples, when you pray, say, Our Father. Now, we know the Apostle Paul wasn't with Jesus in his earthly ministry when that instruction was given, but surely he would have heard that from the disciples. And the Apostle Paul, commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself on the Damascus Road, surely knew the truth of this. And here he is commending the same thing that Jesus had said. When I pray to our Father. Yes, he is the sovereign Lord God. Yes, he is the God of the universe. Yes, he is the Lord of time. Yes, he's the Lord of hosts. Yes, he is indeed God Almighty. Yes, he is the Lord of armies, but he is our Heavenly Father. And not only our Father, but the Father who has given the name, his name, to every one of those of the family of God in heaven and earth. You know, in the Old Testament, when God wanted to signify how close he was to his people, he would sometimes change their names. And in changing their names, he often took the name that was less honorable and replaced it with a name that contained his name. So, for example, Jacob, you know, the twister, the usurper, deceiver. He says to him, you are now Israel. You're not Jacob anymore. You're not the twister anymore. You're now Israel, meaning Prince of God. And that little word, that little E-L at the end of Israel means God. You're the Prince of God. That's what you are now. And you see, God gave his name to his people to show his nearness. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you're Jew or Greek, you know, bond or free, male or female, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given you his name. Your name comes from him. He's your heavenly Father. He has adopted you as his child. You're a part of his family. You are made joiners with Christ. God has given you his name. You bear his name. Paul says, when I come into God's presence, I remember I'm praying. Yes, praying to Almighty God. Yes, I remember that I'm praying to the Lord of hosts. But how intimate is this? He says, when I come into God's presence, I am conscious that I am praying to my heavenly Father. And I only have that privilege of praying that prayer to my heavenly Father because of God's grace to me in Christ. It's not a privilege to be taken lightly. That is a gift of God. And he would call himself our Father. That he would call us his children. And Paul says, that's who I pray to. I pray to the Heavenly Father from whom the whole family of believers in heaven and earth is named. Thirdly, look down now at verse 14 again. Look at how Paul prays. You see it right in the middle of verse 14. I bow my knees. What's that? I bow my knees? That's quite a lot. Because what was the usual posture of a Jew praying? Standing. When Jesus tells that story of the Pharisee and the tax collector that we looked at from Luke 18 a few weeks ago, they're in the temple, and what are they doing? They are praying. One, obviously, remember this very self-righteous prayer. The other, from the tax collector, the very humble prayer of repentance. But how are they praying? They were standing in the temple to pray. That was normal for a Jew. That was a normal way that a Jew prayed. When Moses was praying for Israel, how did he pray? Remember, he was standing with his arms upraised. Our friends in the Free Church of Scotland, you know, they still pray that way. You know, if you want to get an entire congregation of Scottish Presbyterians to stand, you've only to say three words. Let us pray. And the whole congregation will be on their feet. They stand to pray. And they sit to sing. In the Old Testament, from time to time, we do see people by their knees, even on their face before God. Those were times of great earnestness in prayer, great emphasis in prayer, wrestling in prayer. There are times which indicate the greatness of their need and their acknowledgement of their own dependence on God. Now think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, prostrate before his Father, praying, if it is possible, then let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And here's the Apostle Paul, and he's saying to the Ephesians, and he's saying to you and me, I am on my face before my Heavenly Father with these petitions because I realize my total dependence on him. I realize that this is so urgent that what I'm about to pray, I realize the greatness of God. I bow my knee before him. And that's so important for us today, friends, isn't it? You know, we live in a time when man, the creature, is big in the church. It's man-centered. It's man-focused. And God, the creator, is small. For the Apostle Paul, man, the creature, is small. He is prostrate before God, and God, the Creator, God, the Redeemer, is big. And so he bows before him, even though he is his heavenly Father. There is reverence, and he casts himself in total dependence upon God. One last thing. In the light of what does Paul pray? What reality, in other words, controls his petitions about his prayer for you? We'll look at that little verse and phrase in verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. In other words, before Paul even gets a petition out of his mouth, he wants you to understand that he is asking God to answer this prayer out of his miserless riches, his limitless resources, his glorious, abundant bounty. Beloved, in other words, Paul wants it fixed in your mind that God answers to these prayers are not a question of God's ability. God is able to do far above and beyond anything that we ask or even think. It's a matter of his will. So coming to God in prayer is not ever a matter of asking him if he is able to do something. It's always a matter of coming to him and aligning our desires with the will that he is able to bring to bear on any and every circumstance. That's why Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." It's the model Christian prayer, because the great question in the answer to prayer is not God's ability, but what God's good and perfect will is for us. And there are mighty lessons for us in that. And it reminds us that prayers which are answered by wait, or no, or by seeming silence, are not a matter of God's inability to answer that prayer. They are a matter for every believer of God's purposes for you. That's why God is saying no. That's why God is saying wait. God is working out his purposes for you. And the no sometimes can actually mean God saying, look, I've got a greater plan for you. Don't panic. You know, again, just in closing, think again of the Lord Jesus Christ, who never sinned, never, ever prayed a wrong prayer in his life, saying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass. And you know the Heavenly Father's answer, don't you? No. And by that no, a multitude of men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and tongue and nation, you and me, incorporated in that, are able to praise God through Jesus Christ for all eternity. Because that no meant that you and me could be saved. So in prayer, it's never a matter of God's ability, nor is it a matter of trying to manipulate God. If we, you know, just have enough faith, we can make him do something for us. No, his good and perfect will is always at work in prayer. So that God answers our prayer, not as we pray them, but as we would pray them if we were wiser. The Apostle Paul wants then to be crystal clear to these Ephesians, because what he's about to ask God is staggering. And so when he asks God this for you, he wants you to know what he means, that he means business. He wants you to know that the reality of why he's praying this prayer and to whom he's praying this prayer. And he wants you to see his dependence on God as he prays this prayer. And he wants you to remember the riches out of which God is able to answer this prayer. Now, we will get to the substance, the content. We'll get to the matter of all of that in the coming weeks.